people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And then to our Ezekiel passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Let's move over then to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offering. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Our God, we can be so blind. We can be in a spiritual stupor, a sleep, and not realize the truth that you have communicated, the truth even of our own souls. Please, O Lord, awaken us, that we may be alive and responsive to the truth. We pray that your word would accomplish this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1924. Archaeologists Melvin Kyle and William F. Albright led a search around the Dead Sea for evidence for the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. William Albright received his PhD from Johns Hopkins University. Later, he became the director of the American School of Oriental Research at Johns Hopkins. Albright had agreed with the critics of his day that the Bible, the Old Testament, was not to be trusted historically. But upon their tour of the area, Kyle and Albright found the ruins of ancient cities. And these ruins were covered by thousands of large sulfur balls. Another name for sulfur is brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Geologists discovered the existence of a large fault line all around the Dead Sea, as well as subterranean caves full of bitumen. Bitumen was a valuable building material, which would explain the wealth of the area that attracted Lot. geologists began to surmise how this civilization disappeared, and no one has lived there for thousands of years. And by looking at the unique area, they came to the conclusion that there must have been an earthquake, where the bitumen in the earthquake rose to the surface and was united with a surface fire, and the result would be a raining down of fiery balls of sulfuric mass, destroying everything in its path. And thus, it matched all too well the description in Genesis 19 and 20 of the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these discoveries, among others, persuaded Albright to change his mind on the reliability of the Bible. He later wrote these words: "The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the past few centuries has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of many details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history." What is the point? Well, Johnny Cash wrote a song with these words: "You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later God will cut you down." That's the point. The city of Sodom was destroyed as a warning to mankind. God is angry, and He is coming to do to the world what He did to Sodom. He is angry at man's sinfulness. Now, the account in Genesis 19 of Sodom's destruction has been the subject of intense debate, debate you may not be aware of. This debate revolves around the question, what exactly angered God so much? One side of the debate answers that question, homosexuality. Because God hates homosexuality, and because homosexuality was rampant in Sodom, God destroyed the city. Now, those on the other side of the debate cry foul. They point out that the sin in our passage is not homosexuality, it is attempted rape. This side argues that if heterosexuals had done the same thing, God would be just as angry. Well, both sides have a point. In the book of Judges, this exact sin occurs with heterosexuals, and God is just as angry. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that it is sinful for people of the same sex to have sexual relations. And so it's hardly accurate to suggest that homosexuality has nothing to do with God's anger on Sodom. Now, each side of the debate obviously has a vested interest in the outcome. Obviously, if you do not believe it is sinful for people of the same sex to have those relations, then you will not want to see homosexuality as the problem. But on the other hand, in a few minutes, I'm going to suggest to you why conservatives all too quickly see homosexuality as the problem. They're too eager. Now, if you remember, as we move to Genesis 19, two of God's angels had come down in the form of men. They were traveling to Sodom to report to the Lord of the sinfulness of the city. When they approached the city gates, Abraham's nephew Lot greets them. He runs out and bows down in respect, invites them to stay at his house. Now, the fact that Lot was sitting at the city gate meant that Lot had an important place in the life of the city. The leaders of the city would sit at the gate and judge matters. The last time we heard from Lot, he had chosen to leave the promised land and to live in Sodom because of its wealth, and we were left to wonder, is Sodom just like the pagans around him, or did he remember what his uncle taught him about the Lord? What would happen with Lot? In verses 1 through 3, answer that question. Lot is a believer. He took to heart what his uncle taught him about the faith. Notice that there were many men, of course, that sat by a city gate, but only Lot offered them hospitality. Lot treats these strangers just like Abraham did. And Lot, of course, does not know they are angels. And so right away we see Lot is different. He is a righteous man. And the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man. Now at first the angels refused Lot's hospitality, but Lot insisted, as good hosts always do. In the ancient Near East, showing good and proper hospitality was the highest of duties. It was a sacred duty in all the religions. To fail to provide for a protected guest was considered the most shameful of sins. But Lot is the only one in the whole city who asked these men to spend the night for their safety. Lot presses them, concerned about them being out in the streets. That's not unique to Sodom, is it? Remember, there were no hotels in those days. Either you were invited into a home, or you had to spend the night out in the streets. When the man arrived at his house, he quickly prepares a meal for his guests, and he again displays true Christian hospitality. He is caring for strangers. Historians estimate anywhere from 600 to 1,000 residents. So divide that maybe by one-third or less about the amount of men in the city. But only Lot helps. Did you notice also in our passage the conspicuous absence of somebody? What about Lot's wife? Remember when Abraham helped with the meal, Sarah was right along helping him prepare as we would expect. And yet when we expect to hear how Lot's wife helped, we are told that Lot is actually the one that has to prepare the meal. Lot's wife shows no interest in being hospitable to these men. And of course we find out why later. Now from verses 4 to 11, the sinfulness of the men of Sodom is demonstrated. And here's where I need to be careful. I'll leave it to you parents to explain the details to your children when they are ready, when you think they're ready. The Bible takes great pains in verse 4 to explain that these sinful actions are not the result of one rogue gang roaming the streets. All the men of the city, notice the terms over and over, young and old, everyone surrounded the house. News got out quickly of two beautiful looking young men, angels, they didn't know, but news got out quickly of these new men who had come to town, and the perverse men gathered to do evil to these men. Now this type of mob action must have been unusual, even for Sodom, for note that Lot expects that if they're inside his house, they would be safe. He does not expect something like this to happen. The fact that his two daughters were still virgins demonstrates that immorality did not go completely unchecked. But people do things in mobs they never do otherwise. Is that not true? Mob action often reveals the depths people can sink. The depths of these people's depravity now are on full display as their sinful appetites are worked up in a mob. Now, since Lot is a very righteous man, especially compared to everyone else, he does a very noble thing here. He walks outside, he puts his own life in danger, he shuts the door to protect his guests and family, and he pleads with the mob to restrain themselves, to stop doing this evil, what they're about to do. Now, let me ask you this question. Think of your own neighborhoods. If a stranger was in your neighborhood and they were in danger, but to help that person meant putting your own life at risk that you might die, how many people in your neighborhood would go outside to help? Maybe we are not so different from Sodom than we think. In verse 8, Lot makes an appalling offer to the mob. He offers them his two virgin daughters so that they would leave his guests alone. Now remember, in that culture, the protection of guests was sacred. So in Lot's mind, he was choosing the lesser of two evils. But nevertheless, it is still appalling Lot could have prayed and asked God for intervention, but his faith was too weak. Remember, Abraham had done something similar. He had put his wife's life in danger. She could have been abused by Pharaoh because he was trying to protect himself. But Lot's desperate act reveals he understands the sickness, the sinfulness of these men, that nothing will stop them unless their lustful appetites are satisfied. Well, the mob becomes enraged that Lot would say something like, "Restrain yourself." And they become angry at him, and they call him an outsider in verse 9. "Who is this stranger to judge us?" Now, the irony is obvious, is it not? Lot, who sat at the city gates judging people. Lot, who was accepted as... He had been there years and years. He had been accepted as a member of the community. Now, all of a sudden, he's an outsider who has no right to judge. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Because the world hated me, it will also hate you." Now, you may have a difficult time believing that's true, because for the most part, unbelievers accept the contributions you make to their lives, to society. But deep down, they hate you spiritually for what you represent. And it just takes the right circumstance to bring that out. When that happens, you will then believe the Lord knew what he was talking about when he said, "Non-Christians deep down hate Christians." Now the lust-filled mob begins to crowd in on Lot. They attempt to break the door down, but the angels reach out and protect him. He was trying to protect them. They protect him and shut the door. That shut door reminds you of Noah's Ark, how God shut the door behind Noah and his family, and those outside were judged. And then we see that to restrain the mob, the two angels cause a dazzling blindness for a short time to confuse them. This is a preliminary judgment of what is about to happen when Lot's family is rescued. These men, though, are so depraved that the dazzling light does not stop them from wanting to satisfy their lust. They still grope for the door to get in. Now, that is what we call an awful story, is it not? Awful because it is true. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that it is in conservatives' best interest to focus on the homosexual issue here. And by doing so, they conveniently ignore what the rest of the Bible says about this event, about Sodom. What do I mean? Well, Romans 3 describes the sinful nature of every person. Every single person is included in this description. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no fear of God in their eyes." You see, the sinful desire of the human heart only craves self-satisfaction in one way or another. Whether conservative or liberal, gay or straight, black or white, American or Muslim, the people of Sodom are a reflection of your heart's unrestraint. That's the truth we don't like. In the book of Revelation, the whole unbelieving world is called Sodom, to make this point. If you are offended at the Sodomites in this story, and you should be, then you should be horrified at the capabilities of your own hearts. Your hearts apart from God's salvation. This is you acting like animals here. Your heart unrestrained. This may be as close a picture as we have to what hell will be like. Human hearts unrestrained. But there is another reason churchgoers want to focus on the homosexual issue. You see, the Lord, through the prophets, will reference Sodom a number of times. We read a few of those this morning. Interestingly, in the Ezekiel passage, the Lord is disgusted with Sodom because of her greediness. It's not a problem with that, is it? Because of her selfishness. They were a prosperous, wealthy people, but they refused to share. They refused to care for those in need. In that Ezekiel passage, sexual immorality is not even mentioned. That brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? But what is most shocking about these prophetic statements on Sodom is that God uses this incident in Sodom to compare them to His people Israel. And in that comparison, Sodom comes out looking pretty good. The Lord looks down on His people, the Israelites, people who claim to know Him, to follow Him, who look down on others. God sees the way they treat the poor among them, the way they are greedy and selfish. And He says to Israel, when I look at you, Sodom looks pretty good. Do you want to know what offends God even more than this story, what happened in Sodom? When people who call themselves followers of Christ live greedy, selfish lives. When fathers in the church ignore or terrify their children and sap the life out of them. When husbands ignore the needs of their wives and use them like slaves. When wives refuse to be a helpmate to their husbands, draining the life out of them. When those who claim to know Christ hold on their money so tight they dare not give any away. When those who claim to be Christian refuse to consider the needs of their neighbor in crisis, not giving them the time of day. God looks down on His church who do that and He says, you disgust me worse than the Sodomites did. Yes, you straight, upstanding, church-going citizens make Sodom look pretty good. Now do you see why it is so convenient to focus only on the homosexual issue and ignore the rest of the Bible? The people of Sodom had no Savior. No one intervened for them. They were all destroyed except for Lot and his family. We do have a Savior. The only man who was truly righteous, the only man who was truly unselfish, a man who loved perfectly and pleased God with every thought, word, and deed. He is the God-man, our only hope, Jesus Christ the righteous. You need to call upon Him for mercy. Trust in His death on the cross to save you. If you are already in the church, that you are living selfish, greedy lives, ignoring the needs of others, well, watch out. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. You too need Christ and His mercy. God redeemed us through Christ's precious blood so that we would reflect Him in our character. Not only in sexual purity, yes, that is true, but also in caring for others. This pleases the Lord. Do not live like the people of Sodom, living only for your own needs and happiness. Those who do will pay eternally for it. Live for Jesus, who turned your judgment upon Himself and declared you righteous in His sight and gave you everlasting life. Jesus bore the shame of these type of sins in our passage because of His great love for you. And so live for Christ and reflect His character by being generous and caring and pure. This is the message of Sodom. Let us pray. Oh Lord, forgive us when we so easily and conveniently take the heat off ourselves and put it on others who we can look down on. May the reality of this passage and what Your Word says about us find a place deep within our souls, that we would love Your salvation even more, and our hope would only be in the perfect one, Christ, and not in ourselves. And make us more hospitable and caring towards others, that we may please You. And if there be any who are in sexual sin, please grant them repentance and help, that they would find forgiveness and bring You pleasure also. Thank You for Your great mercy, for all of us are doomed apart from Christ and our glorious gospel. Amen.